1 Samuel chapter 1, if you will. Some of you recognize that we have been here before for about a year, not necessarily just in 1 Samuel, but 1st, 2nd, and Kings, a little bit of Kings. We're not going to go that far today. Because as we are hiking our way through the Old and New Testament, if you've been here a number of times, you're quite familiar with, hold on here, something just went kablooey. You're familiar with Emma Gatewood. Well, my machine just died, and that's why you go to the backup. Emma Gatewood is that older gal who worked her way across the Appalachian Trail, starting in Georgia, making her way all the way to Maine. And we're kind of modeling our trip through the scriptures on that basis. And so as we wake up this morning, the morning light has revealed that we have pitched our tent on the precious land of Shiloh. And the location markers say that we are in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, as I mentioned, is not foreign to us. We have been here before as we pushed through the kingdoms of David and the study of Israel's greatest earthly king. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, in fact, Samuel represents the third installment of what is referred to as the preparation for the monarchy. We're finally getting there. Judges and Ruth give us the reality of what life is like when we go it our own way. And the first book of Samuel emphasizes the prophetic work of Israel's last judge and foremost reformer. Since we're quite familiar with the trails that lead to David and his early struggles and later triumphs, we'll focus on our attention on a couple of other areas. Years ago now, and I think I've shared this with you before, but years ago, Billy Graham was asked if he had any regrets. I don't know about you, but how could somebody who had preached the gospel to millions of folks over the years, countless thousands of meetings all across the world, have any regrets? But he said on one occasion, if I could go back and do it again, I would preach less and I would study more. I found that to be interesting. Especially when I happened upon a note in my research in a book by Winfred Neely. He writes, "These books were written to encourage people living in Judah at the time of the divided kingdom." In other words, much later on when things had gone south. When things, you know, the days of grandeur of David's kingdom were now gone. They were now in the rearview mirror. Things have become troublesome. The kingdom is divided. He writes, "These books were written to encourage people living in Judah at the time of the divided kingdom to walk with the Lord in bold faith and to honor him in all circumstances." What would it be like if we could send a memo back to our former selves, giving us some insight on how to live now so we wouldn't be disappointed or discouraged later? That idea intrigued me. But then Neely concludes with this as well. His purpose, however, was not merely to share information. And that's not my purpose either. And that's why it resonates with me. His purpose, however, was not merely to share information, but to see more Samuels, Davids, Hannahs, and Abigails, and they're like them, and mighty men and women raised up in Israel as a result of their faith. That's why we're here. I'm not here to increase your knowledge base necessarily. I am here to share the fact that we need to do now what down the road we won't be sorry we've neglected. The journey of a lifetime means that we are praying, that we are perfecting, and that we are pursuing. And I find that the road to maturity often requires us to enter into those three exercises: a pouring out of our hearts, a reflecting upon where we're at, and a pursuing, a hearing and an understanding and a pursuit of where God wants us to go. Whether we're individuals, nations, or churches, I think the road to maturity always goes through those three areas. And especially so this morning, we're going to sit around the table, and that's a perfect time, I think, for reflecting. So if I or those who are the authors of this book would look back and write a letter or a memo to their former selves, it might look like this. Number one, maybe a vision, a really great vision, is worth praying for. 1 Samuel chapter 1, please. Elkanah is, you are introduced to in verse 1. He had, verse 2 says, two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Familiar scenario. I'm sure you recognize that. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened, verse 7, year after year, and as often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. It brought her into a physical condition that was untenable and difficult and a struggle every time she entered in. And sometimes, folks, and I mentioned this Wednesday night, but I will mention it again, sometimes we as husbands just don't get it. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? This is easy. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And the answer to that is no. I just want you to understand me. I want you to understand the duress that I am under. I want you to understand the pain that I am feeling, the suffering. It is more than just my relationship with you. Take note, husbands. Best counsel that Deb gave me years ago is, I'm not expecting you to fix it. I just want you to listen. Verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, verse 10, greatly distressed. Laid out her heart, wept bitterly. Look at what she says in verse 11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. Now notice something here. The normal time for a Nazirite vow was a temporary thing, not lasting an indefinite amount of time. But her prayer is specific and powerful because she says, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come to his head. Now, it came about, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. And actually, that's a great rendering, because that's how the language, that's how the Hebrew would phrase it. She was talking to her heart, but only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli, again, not greatly, he may have been a priest all his life, but he's not that greatly perceptive. He's not that spiritually perceptive. Let me stop here, and something that just came into my head, which is always scary. Sometimes we in ministry can get so busy doing the stuff that we fail to perceive the depth of the need and the hurt that is going on in those around us. And I never want to be that guy. Nor do you. Verse 14. Then Eli said to her, "Long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." Hannah, I should mention, is no shrinking violet. That's why I like her. "No, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink." I love this. "But I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I have emptied myself because of the depth of my need." Her prayer, folks, is not an afterthought, but a part of a long-standing burden of a heart long pushed down in anguish, a pouring out of pain and disappointment, a prayer that encompasses her whole being. Understand, if you notice in the text, she understands the Lord as the Lord of hosts. It's a term that suggests his all encompassing ability, the inexhaustible nature of his power and his ability to meet the needs, and she is the servant. She understands, folks, that the nature of her relationship with the Lord involves giving and not just taking. This is a vision, Father, folks, worth praying over. A call for God to act, and a son worth surrendering for the service of the Lord. If only God would visit them and demonstrate his grace in their lives. And someone said, uttered a quote somewhere that I heard recently, and they said this: "Pain sometimes makes us great theologians." And I thought about that for a minute, and I thought, that's exactly right. Sometimes when I'm in the depth of my difficulty and the pain, I can begin to understand the nature of God all that much better. His power, his ability, my inability, His ability to help me and save me and to bring me where I ought to be, my inability to do any of that. And it's interesting enough that when he uses the term he is the Lord of hosts, it suggests that he has infinite resources that cannot be exhausted. He can open, in fact, the womb. This is a prayer, folks, for leaders who are wholly directed to God. Which is funny, because one of my points is a connection with God, and I seem to have lost my connection with the booth. I don't know. This is a prayer. I'll just wing it. This is a prayer for leaders who are wholly dedicated to God. We need them here. We need them in our midst. We need them at all ages. Hannah's prayer is a prayer that God would use her son to rescue the nation and bring it closer to the living God. That's what we want. Men like Samuel and men like later Daniel. Secondly, I'm having all kinds of trouble up here, so hold on. Hold on. Cliffhanger, yeah. Well, that's not helping you. Next slide. Nope, back one. Yeah, thank you. Maybe we need a ministry worth examining. Maybe we need a ministry, secondly, worth examining. By the way, before we leave 1 Samuel 1, she says in 16, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him." And she said, verse 18, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The prayer, the vision, has refreshed her. And I find, folks, and this is nowhere in my notes, but it occurs to me that when we happen upon a vision that belongs to God and we embrace that vision, we begin to feel more connected and more vital and more important in the thing that God wants to do. And I'm suggesting we need that kind of vision here. Now, if you notice, God was good to her. Verse 19, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah had relations to Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked of him of the Lord.'" And ultimately, they go up, and she eventually dedicates him to the Lord when he is 3, verse 24. "Now when she had weaned him, she took him with her with a 3-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young." Go through that process, verse 27, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated to him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." Secondly, we need a ministry worth reflecting on. Chapter 2 takes us in a little different direction. Verse 12, if you would. "Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a 3-pronged fork in his hand." In other words, think of this as a process and a protocol and a plan for the priest to get what was rightfully theirs. Verse 14, "Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give me the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" Here's the commentary on all that. "Thus the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." When we are young, folks, we possess vitality and passion and some kind of euphoric sense of invincibility. But likewise, we can be foolish, short-sighted, and lack perspective. If you notice verse 22, you begin to see what I mean. Eli is now very old, and he heard that all his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people?" He rebukes them. He challenges them. He admonishes them. But it is apparent from the text and from gathering up the details that we had that his parenting throughout the years had been lacking and minimal. Verse 24. "No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." In other words, this had been going on for some time. "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. For the Lord intended to put them to death. Somewhere along the line, Eli had once been young. As I mentioned, full of vitality, full of passion, maybe a euphoric sense of invincibility. But as young men, we can sometimes be foolish and short-sighted and lack perspective. We don't sometimes or always know what we don't know. When we're old, we are experienced but fearful. Sometimes fatigued, out of shape, and uncertain about our future. We run the risk of becoming cynical and careless about our sins, a resolution that's just too hard to fix, something that we should have addressed early in our lives. Look, if you will, at the latter part of this text, verse 27. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage into Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why, verse 29, do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor," here's the real problem, "and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say of your house and your house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, here's the judgment. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house." I want you to drop over to chapter 3 for a moment. We'll say maybe a little more about this in a minute. You've read this chapter with Joe. Samuel begins to take hold of his ministry. And of course, he hears the voice of the Lord. Takes three times. Verse 10, "Then the Lord came and stood and called as other times, 'Samuel, Samuel,' and Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.' And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel, but both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will carry against Eli all that I have concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him, and I am about to judge his house forever because of the iniquity which he knew, because his sons had brought a curse upon themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" What a message to be your first one that you deliver as a prophet. Verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Why not? Eli's been around. He's been the guy. He's old. He's overweight. He is cynical. He has lost his passion. He has grown useless in his performance of his duty. And he has sinned greatly. And it's up to Samuel to tell him. Samuel, verse 15, was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called for Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God," and here's the challenge. So imagine what's going on here. Eli has been the guy. He has been the prophet. He has been the intermediary between what God has wanted to do and what the people want to do or need to do. And all of a sudden, this vision has bypassed him completely. He is out of it. He is out of the circle of influence, and he knows it. But he is still fearful of what God is going to do. And so he says this, "May God do to you, and more so, if you hide anything from me, all the words that he spoke to you." Verse 18. And you need to understand for a moment, that is the moment of truth. For the vision that Hannah prayed for has now been realized in her son Samuel, and he is beginning to take his first steps as a very young man in the service of his Lord, and he is up against it. Because Eli has failed to do what we all must do, and that is think carefully and circumspectly about our ministry and make the inspections and gain the perspective we need to continue on in ministry. And Eli hasn't done it. 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, 18, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good." No interest in repentance. No interest in calling out to God. No interest in seeing if there's anywhere, any way out of this. We run the risk of becoming cynical and careless about our sins. And as I mentioned earlier, here his resolution is that it's just too hard to fix. Maybe there's a ministry worth examining in our lives. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe this year, you need to think seriously about what God is doing in your life. A ministry worth examining, recognizing that we sit at this table, we're asking God to open our eyes to the behaviors of our lives and what we think about and what we're doing. He's at all of that. We don't come back with something, "Well, that's just the way it is. I guess that's going to be it." Here's the truth, folks. Until you stop breathing, you and I are responsible to the Lord for what he has entrusted in our lives. And that means that it's our responsibility to steward our own lives so as far as fit as possible for our older years. And this is what concerns me as I grow older. I do not want to become cynical. It's the potential is there. I don't want to be careless. I don't want to lack the vitality that God has given me, because Eli just wore it all out. And we are in danger as we age, folks, of becoming the people we may never have wanted to be. It is our responsibility to steward our own lives so far as to be fit as possible for our older years. Later on in this chapter, Eli hears the news of the defeat of Israel and falls off and dies because the text says he was old and heavy. That means we must remain active. We must remain fit and responsible about our bodies, our mind, and our nutrition, taking care of the vessel that God gave us. If Samuel is our poster child for remaining ready, fit, and spiritually alive, and prepared to serve the Lord, then Eli is likewise an example of one who had aged out of his own usefulness, lost sight of his responsibilities to his ministry and to his home, and completely cynical about any hope for change. We come to this table partly, folks, because it's part of our worship. It's an ordinance. But we come to this table because we ask monthly, or however often we do it, we ask monthly that God would speak to us and open up his heart to us about our fitness and our ability to minister. Are there areas within our lives that are in conflict with God? That's what we want to know. He had no interest in repentance, no reason to change anything at this point. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and with all of that, all of what he had heard before, he said, well, that's good. It is the Lord. Let him do as he seems good. What a depressing answer. If I don't monitor what's going on in my life, then I will become as depressed and dead as Eli has become. If you're alive, if you're breathing, and you're able to take nourishment, then your job is to show up at life and take whatever place you can and love God with all of your heart. Number 9 on the list of best reasons to show up at prayer meeting. The other night we were here and we had finished praying. We're making our way out of the auditorium. You know, it was just standing room only. And out in the hallway is a young man named Dale Norton. And I was getting ready to help him get up. Mary was beginning to push his walker up to his chair, and he says, no. I think he's out there so he can hear me. He said, no, and all of a sudden, he's sitting in the chair like this, and he pops right up, and he gets this sheepish grin on his face. That's vitality, folks, in the midst of difficulty. That's a recognition of not everything is going well in my life, but folks, I'm still here, I still show up, and I still matter in the kingdom of God. And that is you. Which leads me to number 3. Maybe there is a connection worth pursuing. A connection with God that provides courage to do the really tough stuff. Now, I bypassed a number of verses that I want you to look at, mainly in chapter 2. But here they are, beginning in verse 11. Then Elkanah, this is chapter 2, went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord, or I should say ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Samuel, as a young person, is growing into the person he will be in his life, which will involve ministry. Now, a number of our children have come to know the Lord early in their lives, and we always wondered about that. We always held that loosely because we recognized that a young child may not understand everything, and Josh came to Christ when he was 4, and here little Hayden has received Christ as his Savior, and he's not quite 5. I understand the potential for all of that, but here's what I know, that I have a responsibility as a grandparent, and you have a responsibility as parents to nurture the ministry that God is bringing into your children's lives, because they may become the next Samuel, or the next Abigail, or the next Hannah. They may have that vision, and they may walk in it and bless your life. Verse 11, then look at verse 18. It is a pattern. Look at this. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing the linen ephod. Verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Chapter 3, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And in a world where the word of God was rare, here was a young man who was growing into the person he was going to be. And that's why sometimes old guys step aside for younger folks who have that vision and have that willingness to look at their lives at every level and have a connection with the living God. By the way, the author of 1 Samuel also notes that growing with the Lord, in Samuel's case, was much of the same connection that another young man years ago had. His name was Moses. Samuel, able to live before the Lord, building a connection. See, the old guy, Eli, may have had the mantle and the reputation, but it's Samuel who is really building the connection with God, creating a lifestyle of ministry, if I can put it that way, in a Moses-like relationship with God. And if you track your way through the latter parts of these first 8 chapters, chapter 7, and even later on than that, you find Samuel growing into the person both as judge and as prophet and as somebody who is willing to do the really tough stuff when Saul can't. He possesses leadership and influence and exerts his presence throughout the country. Here's the progression, and I don't think I have a slide for it. He discovers the connection. He develops the connection, his connection with God. He rejoices in the connection, and he uses his connection to build the nation of God. All these years, this whole path they have come, and it's now left to Samuel to get them to the monarchy, to get them to the kingship. But one final caution, if I can, and this just keeps showing up. At some point, right before Saul comes online, the text says something like, "And Samuel was now old, and his sons did not walk in the ways of his father." Here's the caution. Though growing and useful, we are not immune to the loss of spiritual traction. I'm not immune to the fact that I can grow cynical. You may think that I always wake up with this wonderful, happy, what can I do next for God idea. But sometimes I wake up with the thought, do I really want to worry about their problems anymore? I do. But sometimes when you've done this a while and you've watched certain people go like this and you see this and then it gets frustrating and it gets discouraging. But we cannot afford, neither in minister or in parishioner, if I can use that term, we cannot afford to get lazy and to just say, well, I don't care about that anymore. I care about you deeply. I care about the needs of this church deeply. I care, and maybe that's why it's been such a tough week, because I enter into all of the difficulties in some way that you all go through, and sometimes I say, is there anything I can do? And they'll say, no, just pray for me, and I will, but I want to fix things. That's how I know I haven't lost my steam. But sometimes pastors lose their edge, they lose their perspective, they lose their hunger for change in the lives of their people, and they lose even their own progress in their faith. Let me leave you with a couple of, applications. And because I've lost all my notes, I'm just doing this from, we're just doing this from memory, as it were. Number one, I want you to pray this morning for a vision and the people of faith to walk with you in it. One of the best things we can do here today and now is pray for a vision for this church. Do you have one? Do you have a direction you want us to go? Do you have a burden that you want us to see reached? Do you have people that you want to see come here? Do you have a need for people to continue to want to come to Christ and walk with Him? Build a vision and find somebody to walk you through or walk with you through it. Number two, it's a good time to remind you of this. Think hard about your weaknesses. We all have them. Think hard about those weaknesses and what must be done to correct them. Who can you ask in your life that will help you with your weaknesses? Who can you find in this fellowship who will walk with you to keep you from losing your edge, to keep you from losing your hope, to keep you from becoming that person you never wanted to be? Thirdly, it's a good time to ask yourself, can I still hear God's call in my life? Do I still have a hunger to grow up with Him? Do I still have a burden for the lost? Do I still hope for victories of faith in the lives of people? Do I still have the desire one day to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Let's bow together. Sometimes things go wrong. Your iPad dies. Your notes fail you. Your mind fails you. And you're left with God. But these ideas remain. Maybe if I'm writing to my future self, maybe there's a vision worth praying for. What's yours? Where do you want this church to go? What victories, folks, do you want us to have? What people would you like it to impact? What do you want the real estate to look like here? Maybe there is a ministry worth examining. That would be yours. What's your heart for ministry? What do you see yourself doing? What are the limitations right now that your own walk is keeping you from? What are the consequences of a lack of faith, a lack of discipline? What is your body keeping you from doing that if you were better positioned, you could accomplish? Maybe this is a time, a ministry worth examining. What are you missing out on? And thirdly, maybe there is a connection worth pursuing. Maybe this is the day you say, I'm going to enter into a closer walk with Christ. I'm going to start a devotional. I'm going to read my Bible for a greater length of time every day. I'm going to develop a discipline of prayer. I'm going to pray through my family. I'm going to ask that God would bring the really tough ones in my family closer to the Savior. I want, Father, a deeper connection. I want, Father, to minister before you for the rest of my life. Or here's one. Maybe, Father, you're calling me into service. Maybe what I must do is to follow you into Christian service. Maybe I should consider missions work. Maybe I want to be a pastor. You finish the sentence. Whatever that is, may God make it so. Father, now as we pray, I recognize, Father, that sometimes our prayers are more like panic. We see things slipping away and we ask that you would fix that. We call out, we pour out our heart, as it were, because we can't fix things ourselves. And whether it's shame or difficulty or what we think is a lack of progress, we call out and we ask that you would hear us, that you would give us a vision, Father, for a future. And Father, I pray that you'd also help us, even as we sit about this table now, that we might be honest with ourselves, and that as you open up our hearts and minds to that which is the dross that needs to be removed and that which is worth keeping, that we would be found faithful. Help us, Father, not to fear the time we spend with you as you examine our lives, but to welcome it and to recognize, Father, that there is freedom at the cross and forgiveness, Father, because of what you've done for us. Repentance is important, but progress can be ours. And then, Father, even today, give us that connection we seek. And we'll thank you now. We ask this in the wonderful name of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.